Good evening. Welcome to each one. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn it to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. This is our third lesson in this study, but we'll be in chapter 2 this evening. I mentioned over the course of the last 2 weeks that the book of Ephesians is largely a generic letter. Besides the mention of the Ephesians there in Paul's introduction, the rest of the letter is all generic. And it is a generic letter that sets forth the eternal plan of God for the salvation of mankind. We talked about how it was likely written by the Apostle Paul to the saints who were in Ephesus, the local church in Ephesus, around 60 to 63 AD, while Paul was in prison in Rome. Chapter 1, we saw that it demonstrated the blessings that are available in Christ and only in Christ. And we also saw Paul's prayer for the Ephesians described there in the second part of chapter 1. Now, this third lesson will be focused on the second chapter of the book, and again, we'll be focused on mainly 2 points through this chapter that Paul describes in verses 1 to 10, how God has saved us through His grace and not by our meritorious works. In verses 11 to 12, Paul further describes how those who were separated from God can be brought near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's sort of the overview of what we'll be studying this evening. The first 10 verses, he talks about how we are saved by God's grace. The first 3 verses, he points out our former condition, that we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. Now, I want you to think, before we get into this study, I want you to go back and think about what he said up in the previous section concerning his prayer for the Ephesians. That was from verse 15 down to verse 23. Remember specifically part of that prayer was that Paul was praying that they would understand, that they would gain a greater understanding of God's great power. Remember, and he talked about the mighty power of God and how that was demonstrated by raising Jesus Christ from the dead, seating Him at the right hand and exalting Him above every name that is named, and that He has put Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body. All of this demonstrated the great power of God. That was his point when he talked about all of that around verse 20 to 23. Paul prayed in chapter 1, verse 19, that the saints in Ephesus gain a greater understanding of the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So, as Christians, we need to understand the mighty power of God. That's important for us to understand. And he keeps talking about that really as he goes into chapter 2. Remember that the chapter distinctions were added later by man. You could just keep reading from the prayer of Paul in chapter 1 into chapter 2. And what we see is Paul's demonstrating God's power in saving people who were in this destitute spiritual condition, those who were in sin. God has, through His love and His power, provided salvation for those. We keep looking here as we think about all of that now, that God's mighty power up in chapter 1 was demonstrated in God raising Jesus from the dead. You know, death is the great enemy of mankind. It's the enemy that we can't save ourselves from. Generally, we know death is a separation. Physically, death is a separation of the body from the spirit or soul. James 2, verse 26 talks about that. Spiritual death is the condition of being separated from God. Revelation 21, verse 8 talks about the second death. God we know as we study through the Scriptures, God has demonstrated His power over physical death time after time after time as He raises people from the dead, or individuals acting in His name raise people from the dead. And ultimately, He has perfectly demonstrated His power over physical death in raising Jesus Christ from the dead, never to die again. But here we have, here in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. And that's an even greater enemy of mankind than physical death is. Spiritual death, again, is the state of being separated from God. So we don't enjoy the blessings that come from being in a relationship with Him that we talked about in chapter 1. And ultimately, again, those who die in that condition will experience eternal separation from God and hellfire, Revelation 21, verse 8. But the mighty power of God is demonstrated in those who are His people, in that those individuals who were spiritually dead, He is made alive. He tells us that the trespasses and sins, that's what has resulted in this spiritual death. There, as you read in verses 1 through 3, you know, the term trespasses simply refers to slipping or falling from the way that an individual should be living. The term sins refers to failure to hit the mark that God has set forth for our lives. It has the idea of an archer who misses his target. You know, both are failures to live in a way that God has designated for His people, for all people to live in. And the Scriptures discuss the serious nature of these trespasses and sins in transgressing God's law. In Genesis 2, you remember with Adam that God promised Adam that in the day that he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day he would surely die. We know that Adam did not experience physical death that day. Instead, this was a reference to spiritual death, that Adam did have that relationship with God change. He experienced a separation from God in that day that he committed sin. Other passages help us to see the serious nature of these trespasses and sins that Paul's telling us now result in death. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 tells us that our sin separates us from God. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, and Titus 1, verses 14 and 15 tells us that the wages of sin is death, that's what results when we practice sin. I've already mentioned Revelation 21, verse 8 shows that those who die in these trespasses and sins will be eternally condemned to suffer and punishment in hell, which is called the second death. Again, why is it called the second death? Well, because it is eternal separation from God. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9 demonstrates that, as well as Matthew 25, verse 41. Now, as we think about all of that, those are just other passages, just a cross-reference with this teaching here in chapter 2. Romans 3 and verse 23 tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when we're reading here in Ephesians 2, about being dead in our trespasses and sins, this is me, this is you. That we were all in this condition of being spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Paul continues here to demonstrate the fact that they once lived in trespasses and sins when they walked according to the ways of the world. You continue now down around verses 2 and 3 of the chapter. Those who live in their sins are said to conduct their lives in the same way as the age of this world, or the course of this world lives. You know, the Scriptures consistently tell us that the way of the world is not the way of God, that the two are opposed to one another. 1 John 2, You could read verses 15 through 17. Also in James 4, verse 4, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. If we want to be a friend of the world, we make ourselves the enemy of God. So the Christian, in passages like Romans 12 and verse 2, we're told not to take the same shape of the world, not to be conformed to the world. But at one point, Paul's telling us here in Ephesians 2, we were all guilty of living according to the unholy ways of this world, being influenced by the prince of the power of the air. Now that, I would understand, as being a reference to Satan, who is the ruler of all the evil influences that are present in the world. He's called the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. He's called the ruler of the world in John 12 and verse 31. We know that he has successfully wielded his influence throughout this world and had it at one time captured each and every one of us in his traps and his snares. So whenever the spirit which characterizes the devil, which would be a spirit of rebellion against God, or a spirit of rebellion against God's laws, whenever that spirit that characterizes the devil characterizes individuals today, we effectively have the spirit of the devil, because we are working in a way that's disobedient to God or rebelling against God. Now, at one point, we were all, Paul says, guilty of conducting our lives in accordance with our own fleshly lusts or fleshly desires, that we were fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind instead of obeying the instructions of God. And the scriptures consistently talk about the ways of the flesh being contrary to His way, the way of the Spirit. And you could read in Galatians 5, where it talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, how these are contrary to one another. In Romans 8, the first 11 verses, you could read that as well. In order to be pleasing to God, Romans 8 particularly tells us, we have to be spiritually minded, that is, focused on God's ways, and not be carnally minded or fleshly minded to focus on the way of the world or the way of the flesh. In fact, Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, tells us that the carnal mind is hostile toward God and cannot be subject to the law of God. So Paul tells us here in Ephesians 2 that through following the desires of the flesh and the mind, we had become children of wrath, just as all others who had committed sin against God. Go to chapter 5 real quick. Over to chapter 5, look at verse 6. We think about this phrase, children of wrath. It is we're subject to the wrath of God when we're in our sins, walking according to our own desires. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And same sort of thing is said over in Colossians 3. And in verse 6. Now, this reference to being children of wrath by nature, that word that's used there in the Greek, by nature, some might want us to think, well, that's inherited or something of that nature, but that word can simply mean what results through a habitual practice. So you think about us and how this applies to us, that it simply refers to the sinful ways that resulted through just habitual sin. But once again, before we go over into verse 4, Paul's been discussing all of these things specifically to his audience at that time, which would be the Ephesians, and their state of spiritual destitution, but the same things can be said about each and every one of us when we lived in sin, when we were guilty of walking in these same ways. Like I mentioned, this is very much a generic letter. And these same things are true concerning us whenever we live according to our desires instead of submitting ourselves to the will of God. In verses 4 to 10, Paul talks about how he's made us alive through Christ. And it talks about God, who is rich in mercy, Now remember verse 1 that began here, this section of chapter 2, saying, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." So verses 2 and 3 have been talking about how we died at one point and what we were involved in. But now here in verse 4, he begins to explain that we were raised from the dead by God's grace and mercy. God's mercy is key to this new spiritual life. And if you would go back to chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, you see the riches of God's grace has already been discussed. And here, now the text says in verse 4 of chapter 2, God is rich in mercy. So God's rich in mercy. He's rich in grace. Mercy simply refers to the kindness or compassion that is shown towards someone who's in a desperate situation. God's grace and mercy has been described in this way, and I've found this to be helpful. That God's grace is seen in that He gives us what we do not deserve. That would be eternal life in heaven. We don't deserve that. God's mercy is seen in that He does not give us what we do deserve, and that's eternal punishment in hell. Paul's now saying that God is rich in mercy because of His love for us, which we know from passages like John 3 and verse 16. He demonstrated in sending His only begotten Son to die for us, that we could have the home in heaven. Now, to demonstrate the true extent of God's love, you notice that Paul reminds us that God loved us even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That is, God didn't show His love toward us because there was something desirable about us. You could read Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, and compare what Paul's saying here about the extent of God's love with what Paul said over there, that even when we were ungodly, that Christ died for us. He determined to be merciful to those who were dead in their trespasses and sin in order to make us, in the language here of Ephesians 2, alive together with Christ, have union with Christ. So it's only by the grace of God that we can be saved eternally from the consequences of our sins. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God raised us up together in Christ, demonstrating His mighty power in those who believe. Again, as you start back from chapter 1, verse 19, and read down through this section and see about the mighty power of God, we've been given spiritual life in Jesus Christ. But this is newness of life. This is the old man has been put to death, in the language of Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. That old man of sin has been buried with Christ in baptism, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. Paul says that we have been made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. And that simply demonstrates the fact that the Christian's life is focused on the heavenly realm concerning spiritual things and being obedient to serving His Lord. All of this is so that God can demonstrate the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus for ages to come, as this text teaches us. In verses 8 and 9, Paul emphasizes this fact even more, that we are saved by the grace of God. That is, because of our trespasses and our sins, we do not deserve to have eternal life in heaven. God's grace, that is His undeserved favor, has made eternal salvation available for each one. But He doesn't give everyone this grace. He's made it available for everyone. He doesn't give this grace to everyone. He requires that we live a life of faith. So salvation is the gift of God and not something that we can earn by our good works. Otherwise, we would have opportunity to boast in ourselves for the salvation of our souls. That's what he's saying here in verses 8 and 9. Instead, our salvation is thanks to God. So that's what he's teaching in verses 8 and 9. But just like we had to do over in chapter 1 with the subject of predestination, this passage also has to, we have to spend a little more time on that, and simply because all of the confusion and false teaching that exists. But we need to keep in mind Paul's point. Paul's point is something that we need to take to heart, that we can't save ourselves from our sins. And while these verses here in Ephesians 2 teach that wonderful truth about salvation not being the result of our own good works, but is the gift of God, again, this passage has been twisted to teach some things that are contrary to the Scriptures. Many teach that we're saved by faith only, and that God doesn't require for us to do anything in order to be saved. But you notice, that's not what this passage teaches, and that's not consistent with the rest of the Scriptures. True faith is accompanied by works of obedience. We won't take the time to go through that. We've done that not too long ago. We were talking about baptism, but James 2, you could write that down, verses 14 to 26, and Hebrews 11. It demonstrates what true faith is. A true faith isn't something that casts away works of obedience, but it includes works of obedience. And without obedience to God's commandments, we will not be saved. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, Hebrews 5 and verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, all demonstrates that without obedience, we won't be saved. Certainly, there are some things that God requires us to do in order to be saved, and His plan of salvation involves the following. Of course, we know, hear His word, Romans 10, verse 17. Believe, John 8, verse 24. Repent, Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Confess Christ, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Be baptized, Mark 16, verse 16, and Acts 2, verse 38. Remain faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10. If we fail to be obedient to those instructions, then we fail to show true faith, and we will not be saved eternally. But here's the point, I think, that we need to really understand and help other folks understand. Just because we do those things, we still don't earn our salvation. Once we've sinned, we can never earn our salvation. We cannot do anything to deserve our salvation after we've sinned. Instead, we're simply demonstrating true faith in God by being obedient to His commandments. Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus said, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" So then verse 10, since we are saved by God's grace, we are His workmanship. Now, not only is our physical life, thanks to God, the result of God's work, but our new spiritual life in Christ Jesus is the result of God's work. So 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 tells us we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4, verse 24, if you want to take a look at that, just go over a page or two in your Bibles. Chapter 4, verse 24, as it talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new. Notice that that new man in verse 24 was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, God hasn't given us this new life in Christ Jesus just so that we'll go back and continue to sin. Romans 6 talks about that. Pretty much the entirety of that chapter is about that. Instead, He's given us spiritual life here in verse 10, so we'll do good works. That's what He's prepared for us to do. That's what He intends for us to do. Titus 2, verse 14 says, "Who," and that's talking about Jesus, "gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." You know, that passage, as well as over here in Ephesians 2, verse 10, tells us It's according to the eternal plan of God that those who are his people should live their lives performing these good works according to the instructions of his gospel. Whenever we fail to live according to that standard, we sin. We don't live up to the standard that God has set for our life. We miss the mark. Again, back to what we talked about with sin. So then in verses 11 to 22, the second section of the chapter, Paul talks about how we've been brought near by the blood of Christ and how, and he talks specifically about Gentiles, but how they were once without God, verses 11 and 12. Now, you notice there in verse 11, therefore remember, Paul's established these fundamental truths concerning the power of God to give spiritual life to those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. Paul tells them to remember their former spiritual condition. And I would suggest as we think about that, that it's good for all of us as Christians to remember our former spiritual condition. In doing that, we remember that former spiritual condition when we were dead in our own trespasses and sins, and that causes us to remember the love of God that he demonstrated toward us in showing us his grace and mercy. Specifically, the Gentile Christians in Ephesus were encouraged to remember their former spiritual state when they were alienated from God. Now, yes, the things that we're going to be talking about here in this section are specifically concerning those Gentile Christians. It's applicable to everyone who has not believed and obeyed the gospel. I think the same basic points can be made concerning everyone. He says specifically that they were once Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision. So they were looked upon with great contempt by those who had been physically circumcised, which was that outward sign of the covenant God made with his people in the Old Testament. But the reality of their condition was that they were, here in the language of verse 12, they were without Christ. They were not part of the nation of Israel. They were not partakers in the promises God had given to the Israelites. They were without hope, and they were without God in the world. And you think about that list, and that's indeed a sad condition to be in. But apart from the gospel, everyone who is in trespasses and sin is also without hope because he or she is without God in the world. You know, there is no spiritual life, there is no hope beyond this earth for anyone who's separated from God. God is the one who's made us alive through Jesus Christ. Without him, there is no hope. In verses 13 through 18, here's really the hope. Christ Jesus is described as being our peace. Verse 13, here's the hope and promise of the gospel. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, as Paul will continue to demonstrate, this was true for Gentiles, that God brought both Jew and Gentile together in Christ Jesus. But that's true for anyone who goes from rejecting the gospel to accepting and obeying the gospel. He or she goes from without hope and without God to being brought near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember, again, we were separated from God in our sins, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. And it's only through the blood of Christ that we are reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, and 1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20. Paul goes on to describe there in verse 14 in beginning, that Christ is the one who is our peace. That he's given everyone the opportunity to have peace with God in the language of Romans 5, verse 1. Again, that's generally true concerning everyone who's obedient to the gospel, but again, specifically true here concerning the Gentiles who came to Christ. It talks about how Jesus Christ is the one who broke down that middle wall of separation. There's no longer separation between Jew and Gentile. Through Christ, everyone who is obedient to the gospel of Christ can find peace with God. It talks about how Christ has abolished the source of enmity or hostility between Jews and Gentiles, which would be the law of Moses, the law of commandments contained in ordinances in the language of the Apostle Paul. We know that the Scriptures teach us that the old law, the law of Moses, was nailed to the cross of Christ, Colossians 2 and verse 14. In Christ, rather than hostility between Jews and Gentiles, both are reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Both are now part of one body. Later, Paul will go on to talk more about that one body or mention that one body over in Ephesians 4 and verse 4. We understand from what we studied last week in chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, that body is the church. And there's only one body. Colossians 1 verse 18 also tells us the body is the church. Paul talks about how Jesus preached peace when he was on the earth and how he continues to preach peace through the message of the gospel today. You know, this message of peace was for both the Jews, those who were near, and the Gentiles, those who were far off. Because now, all have access through Jesus Christ to the Father by one Spirit, both Jew and Gentile. Now, this one Spirit there in the text in verse 18, there's a couple of explanations that perhaps would be helpful concerning that, and both of them, I believe, would have the support of the Scriptures. One way of looking at that would be that the Spirit refers to man's spirit. Now, it's capitalized in at least my translation, maybe in yours as well. It's important to remember that in the original Greek, that practice was not there, that it wasn't capitalized. But the capital letters in English have been supplied by the translators. So in this way, if this is man's spirit, the sense would be that we're all united to God through Christ in one common united spirit. But if the sense is that it is a reference to the Holy Spirit, then we're united to God through Jesus Christ as we all accept and obey the instructions in the gospel, which were given by the Holy Spirit. And then we come to verses 19 through 22. In this final section of chapter 2. Now, as we start this final piece of the chapter, we mustn't lose sight of the fact of all the things he's talked about, particularly in verses 11 to 13. Remember, the Gentiles were without Christ. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They had no hope. They were without God in the world. But now you come into this section beginning at verse 19. That's what they were. Now, through what Christ has accomplished, those Gentile Christians are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. They were no longer, if you will, on the outside looking in to the covenants, the covenant of God and the blessings of being God's people. Instead, they can be part of God's household. They can be citizens in the kingdom of Christ. Citizens in the same way and children in the same household as Jewish Christians. Again, that's specifically true for the Gentiles, but that's generally true for all who accept and obey Christ. Once we were separated from God and the blessings that were available in Christ. But now we're children of God. Now we're part of His kingdom. And then Paul expounds on that in verses 20 to 21.